sermon entitled A New Administration. You know, brethren, there's always a renewed sense of hope on the part of some, and if not even the many, when new leadership takes the reins. You know, we've experienced that in presidential elections over the years. Maybe this guy will get it right, and maybe he will surround himself with capable, fair-minded, honest, true individuals. We hope. You know, we've seen this on an international scale, as well as national governments in, for instance, our own nations, or even down all the way down to local governments when changes occur in leadership. And most recently, we watched as much of the Earth's population was galvanized around the election of a new pope, one who now has religious authority over more than 1 billion people on this earth. What he says is going to have a dramatic influence, maybe a lot more than they even anticipate if prophecy is coming to a head in the way that all things seem to point to at this particular time. Well, many expectations go along with changes in human administration. And in the United States, you can pick on us a little bit, but our press calls it a new administration. And then around those terms, they gather all kinds of hopes and prognostications, hopes, I suppose, that they really believe in for a while. You know, whether it's Democrat to Republican or Republican to Democrat, there still seems to be that play for a while. But inevitably, that initial rush of hope gives way to the reality of the events of human nature and of the times in which we live and the world in which we live. And the reference becomes that of speaking about the old, the old administration, and generally with a focus and an aim at its failures a lot more than its successes. Brethren, this is government as we now know it on this earth. And although there may be that truly exceptional individual who arises to govern people on behalf of the people's own best interest, the very sad record of history is one that portrays quite the opposite. People get power, and we have a saying even that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And how many times have we seen that? Generations arise and pass, and new generations arise, and this hope for a better life hangs in the background, really, never comes to fruition. Well, brethren, this little overview that I'm doing should give us a pause. Perhaps we can consider ourselves and a remarkable calling we have received from God. You know, we already heard in Ray's sermonette, you know, some extensive explanation about the tremendous gift that we have been given in our calling, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, His very power and nature being implanted in us. That's why giving us that Holy Spirit is really the reason He can call us His Son, and we, our Father, call Him our Father. Do you know who you are in God's eyes? Have you thought about that? How does He really view you? And what importance is there in this mix of this relationship between God and those of us in the Church of God? You know, Jesus Christ gives us a little bit of a key in a prayer that, at least an outline of prayer that He gave His disciples in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. And if you would, turn over there and we'll read that. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Here again, as was pointed out in the sermonette, we can look at Scripture and find things that the marginal references may say are added or may not be in the original, but we'll get the gist of this. In this manner, therefore, pray, Matthew 6 and verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And now I want you to catch the theme that Jesus Christ is stressing here. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a powerful series of words here to convey the way things are. God in heaven, where his will is executed, is carried out, but here on the earth, it's not being done that way at this present time. It's something that we're to look forward to. It's something that Jesus Christ preached about, and even teaches now in his prayer to, again, make his disciples mindful of what the goal is. And then it continues, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't lead us, or do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Again, this is stretching out in a kind of a panorama, a really big picture about the way things are in this world at the present time. The evil one, even in this prayer, the battle that we must fight against Satan and his rulership over this earth is an ongoing factor. I'd like you to be aware of one other thing. As Jesus is teaching his disciples, and consequently us, to pray, there is an ongoing reality that Christ infers here and stipulates, is that no matter at what time, that God is still there to answer our prayers. And this message continues throughout the generations leading up to, as we shall understand, from leading up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ on this earth. Well, again, just setting the stage here a little bit, in his own prayer to his Father, Jesus Christ reveals more about who we are. I think this is, again, that question that I asked, that we need to take into full consideration. In John 17, verse 9, this prayer that Jesus Christ prayed to his Father and is recorded for us here, I pray for them. This is John 17 and verse 9. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He doesn't here ask about all of the problems of this rebellious earth, this world, but rather those disciples who have been called out and who would eventually be given, or very soon be given, the Holy Spirit. But this prayer is not just for those disciples of that time, as we shall see. Then drop down to verse 14, and we'll read through verse 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. In the world, but not a part of the world, not of its system. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Again, where did we just hear that? But in that prayer, in Matthew, that sample prayer in Matthew 6. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Then in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. This again is describing who we are and what we should be doing. It helps define our very lives. Then in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Again, I want you to catch a little bit of the sub-theme here, and maybe it's more of a prominent and dominant theme. He says he will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. You see, Jesus Christ here is making statements to his Father that are really pretty sweeping, because they are not limited to his physical lifetime. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, and read just a little bit more. In Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I'm sorry, let me pick this up. I'm in chapter 1. Let me go over to chapter 2 where I said I was supposed to be. It says, therefore, so if I've confused you, let me repeat this one more time. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, 11 through 13. I had it in my notes to also read Ephesians 1, and I think I'll do that a little later. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, again, contrasting this occurrence in which the Holy Spirit was made available not only to the sons of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, but also to all the Gentiles, whoever would respond, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Again, I want to throw these scriptures out to you to consider and kind of get you thinking in terms of who you are in the bigger picture of things and the price that has been paid so that you can be now recipients of the Holy Spirit of God, as well as all of the understanding that God is opening to us. And it is not happening in the world. Well, there is a very specific reason why I have reviewed these particular verses. You know, brethren, it seems that some of us have simply lost sight of what it is we are doing as members of the Church of God. And I say that to our shame, because we get so easily offended. So easily we follow wrong concepts, wrong doctrines even, and we lead ourselves right out of the Church of God. It's something that Mr. Link has addressed in the current member letter. Perhaps on another side we have just simply become too familiar with the things of God, or perhaps we have begun to show by our own actions that we are simply not fit for the high calling we have been given. You know, we can leave the Church of God, or we can get mad, or we can get upset, and we can make our decisions, but rest assured that in that process, along the line, if we're not careful, God will also make a decision that is irrevocable concerning our future. So, again, weigh that, our decisions, but also God is making decisions. I'd like you to consider the way Paul and Barnabas framed a very powerful response to some of the Jews in Antioch. And these Jews, by inheritance, should have known better, because when the truth came to them, they rejected it. Let's go over to Acts chapter 13 and read verses 42 and 52. Acts 13, verses 42 through 52. It says a lot, again, about the things that I'll be discussing today. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. There's always an adversary in this world. Well, there should be, I suppose, because that is the very name, the meaning of the name of Satan, as is adversary. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ as Savior. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all of the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And if we continue reading in the book of Acts, I mean, Paul was stoned and, taken for dead, dragged out of the city. And again, because these people who should have known better had raised up this persecution against these servants of God. Well, as I proceed, I want to point to and again focus on God's kingdom. Not only his promise to establish his rule on the earth, but his enduring kingdom in the time frames of past, present, and future. And we'll get into that breakdown, those three categories, in just a moment here. In doing this, and as I progress, I'd like to point something out. It's a point that I think too many people have missed in our time, and it's this, that God's government is administered. It was administered in times past, and the record of the Bible shows many examples of how a principle has been taken and administered. And even in the example of the second Passover, some individuals came to Moses and Aaron and said, we were unclean because we'd touched a corpse and we couldn't take the Passover and bring an offering to God. So God gave an answer, but the way it came about was that Moses went before God and asked, and God gave the answer and said, well, here's what you do. In the second month, at the very same time of the month, these individuals can take the Passover. And later, using that principle, Hezekiah decided to celebrate the Passover, and the priests were not sanctified, and all kinds of things were not in order at the time of the first Passover, and yet they observed the Passover in that second offering. And not only the Passover, but the days of unleavened bread, and not only 7 days, but 14 days. And yet God, it says, heard and healed the people at that time. Like, that's in the update, and you can read the details of that. But I bring it up, that and so many other examples, how that principle of God is administered and applied, and God honors that decision as long as it is within what he has ordained. But again, it takes an application of God's law to apply things in the different generations as the history has progressed up to this point. But again, be aware that God's government is administered. It's managed, it's directed, it's controlled, it's governed. And what we must do, and the critical thing for us, is to decide whether or not we will be subject to God's rule. Well, again, I mentioned earlier that I'd have three sections in the sermon here. The past is number one. And in each of these cases, I'm just going to hit some highlights about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ and the tremendous role that he has played. No one has ever been given more involvement in the administration of God's government than Jesus Christ. And his role continues to expand and will never, never cease to grow. I'd like you to catch me if you can, just a little of the breathtaking scope pictured about Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9. And read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That is a breathtaking picture and portrays such a scope of the plan of God. John, an apostle of Jesus Christ, understood this as well and was inspired to write just a little bit of the grandness of all of this, of the great master plan of God. Let's go to John chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Involved in the creation. And then dropping down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Again, we're contrasting two paths here. The world's path, the world controlled by Satan and his administration, the demonic forces, and a world into which God has sent his Son for salvation, to correct the mistakes, to give mankind a way of redemption. Paul, likewise, and now we go to Colossians 1, where I had begun to read Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. In verse 15 of Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, on his behalf and for his purpose. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. Mark and highlight that little phrase in your notes. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus, in a very direct way, let his disciples know that he himself was subject to and depended completely on the Father. John 14:28. In a whole series of verses that rehearse or record teachings from Jesus Christ for not only his disciples of that time, but for us. Just a lot to that is conveyed here, but let's pick this one verse, 28 of John 14. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. We understand the relationship. And I'm going through these fundamental scriptures once again to reestablish, maybe refocus all of us on the kingdom of God, number one, It's what Jesus Christ kept focusing on, so I think I'm on safe ground here. Because somehow we get lost in the minutiae or transfixed on a point of understanding or an attitude that is wrong that we just simply aren't willing to give up because it's our attitude and we're kind of pleased with it. And that takes people sometimes right out of the church. It is a matter of attitude, after all. Let's go over to John chapter 6, since we're in the book of John, back to the 6th chapter, and read verses 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven. Be surprised how many people don't believe that about Jesus Christ. He says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This indicates a promise on the part of Jesus Christ that he will be actively involved all the way down to what's called here the last day in administering his church. He hasn't gone off to the Father and retired. He has accomplished the work God gave him to do and moved on to the next assignment. You know, if you take the scriptures that I'm presenting this afternoon and apply them and put this little bit of an overlay or understanding with it, you see God's government being administered. And it doesn't end in 1 week or one lifetime, one decade, or even one millennium, but it continues on with the ultimate purpose and God's will being brought to fruition. Well, we can see a little bit more of this father-son relationship, which I want to, again, firmly establish because we see the order of government here, and we must find where we relate in this and how we're viewed in it. In John chapter 14 and verse 10 this time, going back to this record of the teachings of Jesus Christ just before he was crucified, John chapter 14, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. How did the Father dwell in the Son? Through his Spirit, as we heard in the sermonette earlier. His power, his nature, his character being infused. Now, do we understand exactly what that is all about and how that all works? Not hardly. We just understand and believe God and understand that God is able to do those kinds of things. And that he does it based on the fruits that we see in individual lives when people receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I want to continue because even in the face of his impending death, Jesus Christ addressed the Father about a continuing plan of the government of God. Let's go back to where we've already been before in John 17 and read a few more verses, this time verses 20 through 26. John 17 and verse 20, Christ again making a sweeping statement that propels events all the way up to our time and past. He says, I do not pray for those or these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's why we're here, brethren. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. We have a responsibility to let our light shine in that way. again, to glorify and to point to Jesus Christ as Savior and soon coming King over the kingdom of God. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Again, the glory of the Holy Spirit, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. There is a purpose for the calling, brethren, as a witness to this world of a coming government of God. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think it's interesting, again, I only highlight this, I guess, because of the research for the sermon, but how often in the presentation of these things, this whole grand sweep of the great master plan of God is brought into play, just like it is in this verse, that you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ understood that, but it's recorded for our understanding to catch a little bit of a sense of the big picture that's involved here, and the fact that God has made us individually a part of it and promised us a role in his kingdom. And that's what motivates me to speak about this today, is the fact that people are walking away from an opportunity that is unparalleled. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. We can find these very statements on the part of Peter and others, and in particular in Peter, when he understood who Jesus Christ was, because the Father again had revealed that through his Spirit. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Again, as I've read before, Christ intended to continue declaring the name of the Father to the disciples. And if we go back to verse 20, it talks about those who will believe on me through their word. It's an ongoing, continuing plan. Consider what was being taught about Jesus Christ following his resurrection, something that the disciples so unquestionably believed in and knew and focused on that it became a part of the very things of their teachings. It is something that the Church of God is meant to understand. Let's go to to Hebrews this time in the first chapter. Ray almost took this away from me, but I... He referred to it. I will actually refer to it and read some of it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. First, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And again, these little packages of dynamite that just convey so much information about the plan of God. Through whom also he made the worlds, or the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I'd like to pick up verse 8 now, skip ahead just a little bit, because the author here is contrasting Jesus Christ with the angelic created beings. It says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now here's the statement that is the one that we need to emulate, just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, did. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And this was also said about Jesus Christ in the next verse, verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you, speaking again of Jesus Christ, what he did, what he is going to do and will continue to do, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? He didn't say that. We could read, in fact, let's do it. It's only two verses. Let's go over to Daniel 7, that again, one of those scriptures that conveys so much. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Beginning read in verse 13 of Daniel 7, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, again accompanied by great angelic spirit beings, coming before the very throne of the Father. Then to him, Jesus Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ has not taken control of his kingdom up to this point, although he has certainly qualified, and will. Again, I'll speak a little more, in a little more detail about that. I'd like you to be reminded of the perspective that Jesus Christ held in his physical lifetime, the thing that empowered him in order that he didn't become one of those who walked away or failed in what God had appointed him to do. Let's read it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, which we must continue to do, brethren, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He finished the work that God had given him to do. In fact, in John 17, again, I think it's verse 3, you can read that Jesus Christ said to the Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Central to the job that he was executing was what? It was part of the message that he preached. It was this joy spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 here that I just read about. Let's go over and be reminded of something so fundamental and so basic. And I certainly remember this way, way back when, and when I was called in the early 1960s, reading this scripture, and it struck me so powerfully because Mr. Armstrong hammered this home time and time again about what his job was, what he had been called to do, and what he was, in the way in which he was trying to serve God. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. The gospel. The good news. That good news embodies the joy that was set before Jesus Christ and gave him the strength to endure all that was set before him. It will be the test for us too, brethren, if we're involved in the things that Jesus Christ not only was involved in, but continues to be involved in up to the very present time, which is my next point, point number two, the present. And again, I'm shading all of this in the personage of Jesus Christ and looking at it and viewing it in that way, the present. I'd like to state a fact here. People would give a nominal head nod for this, perhaps, but the fact is that Jesus Christ is alive. He is, right now, at this very moment, the living, glorified leader of the Church of God. When one of the various phases of the Church of God, whether beginning even back following the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, there was great power, and people turned to God and turned to this way of life. And there were great wonders and signs and all kinds of things, healings going on, and people turned by the droves. And yet, toward the end of that period, these same individuals were lost, off the map. Paul said toward the end of his life that all of in Asia had basically abandoned him, departed from him. What happened? They came to the knowledge of the truth, to repentance, just as the gospel message, the good news is spoken of here. They repented of their sins. They were baptized. They received God's Holy Spirit and just drifted right back into the world. It's like human nature is iron and the world is a magnet. And, you know, the consequences are all too clear. You know, John, as again speaking of the Apostle John, as an elderly man, came face to face with the reality that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1 and read verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band, and his head and the hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Don't think that would be the description we'd read about if there was a description of the physical Jesus Christ walking this earth as a man. But here we're seeing the glorified living Jesus Christ, who has received again the glory that he had with God before the world began. He even asked that again in John 17. That God would give him the glory that he had with him, with the Father, before the world began. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, this trumpet sound that we just read about. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, this is the disciple that Christ loved, seeing him now as the living Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I'm the one. I'm Jesus Christ. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death, and write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And then he goes ahead to describe about the seven churches. Brethren, in these verses, we're talking about a living Jesus Christ administering the church of God throughout all time until his return. Is he alive administering the church of God today? Just because we're not 200,000 strong or whatever we are, is Jesus Christ still alive administering his church? Of course he is. He promised that, but we do go through, as we know from the record of the Bible, times of great abundance and prosperity and the hearing of the word of God, and we go through other times, and we find ourselves in difficult times right now. And it's all that much more important that we understand who we are in light of the calling we have been given so that we don't give up because of discouragement. And some do. Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 8 to maybe rivet this concept in just a little bit more. Because Jesus Christ is administering the church as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's begin in verses 1 and 2, and we'll read several here, and I'll refer to them as I go. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. And then down in chapter 9 and verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And we continue to read in verse 24, of this same chapter, chapter 9 of Hebrews, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf, as our high priest. We'll see how that plays out just a little bit more as I continue on here. Let's pick up a little bit more of the story in chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. We read about that back in Hebrews 1. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those who have been called to be a part. Now, at least, applying it to the first resurrection, but much more encompassing than that. Then in verses 19 through 25, let's read it in the context of the living high priest, Jesus Christ, administering his church right now, this very minute in human history. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, that is the church of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus Christ is alive. And we'll be faithful if we just simply hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love. A lot more than love has been stirred up over the last few years in various churches of God. Quite the opposite. Let us, in order then to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Already at this time in the first generation of the church, this was happening. But exhorting one another, and so much the more so as you see the day approaching. We're 2,000 years closer. Jesus Christ is closer to returning than ever before. Well, let's continue. I'd like to pick up just make this statement. In these last verses here that I've just read, we need to consider that we're appearing before God and Jesus Christ. By virtue of being called, they're concerned with us. We are the ones that Jesus Christ prayed for, not the world, but those who God would call into his church. And if we have been called, then judgment is upon us. Let's understand as well that Satan is able to come before God for the very purpose of accusation against Christians. We see that documented in Revelation 12, verse 10. Because we have an adversary, not only our own mistakes and our own shortcomings, but we have an evil force working against us. Not as strong, not as mighty, of course, as our Savior, but nonetheless effective. And at this point, still the ruler of this world. Revelation 12 and verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down." You think we need a living high priest? We certainly do. These accusations arise because of our own sins, where Satan has fertile ground in which to make these accusations. But consider what Christ is able to do for us right now, today. Let's go over to 1 John and read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to again bring all of this into this present. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Showing again this great plan that is being carried out, enacted, brought to fruition by both the Father and his Son Jesus Christ and those who serve God and perform his will in heaven. Jesus made some intriguing statements about those who would follow him in the future, and we can correctly, I think, infer from this that it is something that he is doing right now in our own time. Let's go back to John 14. As I continue here, I note how many times we use this section, but it certainly, I think, fits for the moment. John 14, verses 12 through 14. Just a few verses before what Ray read in the sermonette. John 14, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." A dead Jesus Christ, or a Savior who had retired and gone off into some corner of the universe, would not make these statements, would not fulfill what he is saying here. Obviously, he is actively and involved and very interested in those whom God is calling. You and I are all those administrators who will get a chance to bring the kingdom of God to this earth as kings and priests in the kingdom of God. Now, I'd like you also to look at a promise that Jesus Christ made in Matthew 18. Because it's a promise that can only be fulfilled if we do have a living, active administrator of the Church of God in the very person of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 and verse 20, he makes this statement, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There's a lot involved in explaining that too. It's not just something we can invoke and take upon ourselves, but if we have been called by God and done, have become true Christians in terms of repentance and being baptized and then growing to follow Jesus Christ. It says, I am there in the midst of them, not in the world, but in his church. Today, right now, that promise stands. Well, again, I ask that we understand the importance of these statements that I've been reading for ourselves. Jesus Christ administers the Church of God. Now the future is the third point. And again, from the vantage point of Jesus Christ, the future. For mankind, the return of Jesus Christ in the power of the office he now holds is absolutely a death and a life matter. Death for those who will not obey, and life for those who do. It's of paramount importance, and it's all part of the ongoing plan that God is working out. John 14, again, let's look at verses, in John 14, let's look at verses 1 through 3. He says in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. He was telling them some pretty powerful things about the fact that he was about to die. And now it was getting down to really serious time. And he makes this statement. And I think the statement would apply to us today, brethren, because we are not living in the best of times in the history of the Church of God. And in the very fact that Satan still reigns in this world. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Again, something he is doing right now, today. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have to hang our hats on promises like this. It's what motivates and gives purpose to our lives. Acts 1 and verse 11. And again, a very familiar record in the Word of God about this promise of Jesus Christ coming back. Acts 1, verse 11. These angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. An absolute promise. Echoed not only by, stated not only by Jesus Christ, but also reaffirmed by these angels. There is probably a tendency to overlook the importance of this reality of the return of Jesus Christ in our own lives, brethren. Because we need to come to understand and fully believe that having been called, that we too are part of this plan that God is working out, and we do have a joyous, abundantly wonderful future. How can we lose sight of that? It's pretty easy in this world if we don't stay close to God, to the Father, just as Jesus Christ did in his own lifetime. We know that there are records of his all-night prayers and his constant efforts to stay in contact with and only do those things that please the Father. You know, some very few who are alive today will accompany Jesus Christ, and the others who have already been called and chosen and proved themselves faithful to be in the first resurrection and to be here when he establishes the kingdom of God on the earth. Jude 14. A brother of Jesus Christ who did not lose, evidently, because he was struggling, as we see here, for the faith once delivered, preaching this to all who would listen and leaving it as a record for us for our time. In verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Then over in Zechariah 14, verse 5, again talking about our potential future, thus the Lord, my God, will come and all these saints with him. And I'm just citing that to you, Zechariah 14 and verse 5, in talking about the day of the Lord, but also indicating that he is bringing, and so many other scriptures talk about this, it is not the rapture that so many religions have now gravitated toward. Those in the first resurrection will have been chosen from many different generations of men. And what this should show us is God's active work throughout all of this period. We can probably look at the record of the past, what we have in the Bible and the Word of God, and believe that. You know, well, that's the Bible. You know, it's in there. And perhaps we can kind of be energized by prophecy and belief about the future. It's a little bit more difficult to believe the here and now, to act in the present in our calling. You know, it's the old saying, boy, if I'd lived when Jesus Christ did, I wouldn't have done what those Jews did in you know, killing the very Son of God. If we believe that, we need some deeper understanding about our human nature. God is choosing those out of whom he has called, you know, so many individuals. He's making choices, and we know that people are called, and some people may not complete their calling. This is a battle for our time right now, and we have to ask ourselves, will we be faithful? Will we endure to the end? And if we are to fulfill our calling, brethren, then I go back to what I said at the beginning. We must willingly submit to God's authority and to that of his Son, Jesus Christ, because they both are alive, reigning over everything. You know, when there is a change in government, when a new leader takes the place of the former leader, there is usually a period of time between the election and the inauguration. And during that period, the new leader assembles his chosen administrators, if you please, who will help him govern. And in a very similar way, Jesus Christ has qualified to replace this world's leader, its ruler. And he will also be aware that he will also replace this world's administrators, demonic forces, twisted and perverted personalities. And we see that in the world, this age, and yet for the joy that is set before us, we too must endure what we've been called to endure, and we must hang on and persevere unto the to whatever our end might be. John, let's be reminded again of the reality of what Jesus Christ accomplished. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus makes this statement. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Then over into John chapter 16, verse 11, first, he talking to his disciples again, and says, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's been a while in coming. And then finally in verse 33, kind of following the thread of what Jesus accomplished here, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul understood what he was striving for. And his example is recorded so that maybe we can catch that same sense of the future, of the goal that's set before us. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 and 8 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. His life was a struggle. In other places in some of his letters, he records all of those struggles. We read about one of them earlier, or I referred to it at least, back in Acts when he was stoned and left for dead. And I think he said even that, twice that happened to him. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. That look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. Just where are we in the now of our time, brethren? That's a personal question that you can answer. What should we be on guard for so that we can also fight the good fight, just like Paul has recorded of his own life? Among other warnings, this strict counsel from Jesus Christ to those in Philadelphia, put that in quotes, but in the church in Philadelphia, it's finding a timely application in our generation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Let's read these and kind of keep these things in mind. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We have a crown of rulership under Jesus Christ. And he warns something very specifically. The offices, brethren, will be filled. Jesus Christ will have the administrators for his kingdom, the kingdom of God. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which takes us even past the millennial period, obviously, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Usually we speak on these subjects during the Feast of Tabernacles, and I can almost guarantee that we will again. That is the subject of the future kingdom of God. However, brethren, during these times, we must keep our focus razor sharp all of the time. We must not let down in our calling. There is a section in Romans 8 that I'll close with. In Romans 8, understanding who we are and what we've been called to, Romans 8, let's read verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, that great crown of rulership. The same kind of glory that Jesus Christ asked his Father to restore to him will be shared with us by Jesus Christ. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will deliver from will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Again, the joy that is set before us. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. As so many times have arisen in the Church of God or in the history of God's great plan, we now find ourselves in a difficult time, as they say in our vernacular, between a rock and a hard place. But brethren, we must persevere. And the way we must do that is keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and on the Father. And brethren, let's make it a goal that we can all do those things, that we too can have a crown, just like Paul knew that was reserved for him, and so that we too can be a part of God's new administration.